The scripture reading today will be from John 19, 25 through 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciples, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciples took her in his home.
Well, good evening. In our survey of the cross of Jesus, we are this evening come to a moment in which we're going to review the sayings of Jesus from the cross. And of course, as he was dying there, we give some special significance perhaps to the words that he speaks there. We have a feeling sometimes that when people are on their deathbed, when they are uttering words with their last gasp, that maybe they're brought to a sense of the solemnness of life, that they're brought maybe face to face with truth. So we give some special significance to those last words. Ironically, of course, we use the phrase "famous last words" to indicate that very frequently it is indeed ironic the things that people say when they come to death. Some of the famous last words are that of Julius Caesar, "Et tu, Brute," "You too, Brutus," as he was being assassinated. Or John Adams, July 4th, sitting there in his easy chair looking out at the parade, says, "Jefferson survives." Although Jefferson does not survive, he has already passed away earlier that very same day. Or maybe Charles Darwin. People have proposed various things. He said probably the most likely thing that he said, according to his daughter's account, who was there, "I am not the least afraid to die," which might indeed be famous last words. Of course, the words that Jesus speaks on the cross have no greater significance than the words that he spoke at any other time. He taught as one having authority. And yet, while he is there on the cross, and that is portrayed to us in some considerable detail, the things that he says to us emphasize certain of the things that he taught and certain of the activities that he engaged in, and certainly emphasize to us the reason that he came and died on the cross. So this evening, a very quick review of those things that Jesus said while he was hanging there on the cross. And the first thing, most probably when we put the four gospel accounts together, that he said is found in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 37, we have this account as he is very early in the crucifixion, having just been marched out and hung on the tree, nailed to the tree. Luke 23 and verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." So they take out an innocent man and they torture him on the cross. And he speaks. And they have tortured other men on the cross before who have spoken, perhaps even other innocent men that they have tortured on the cross who spoke, but never have they crucified a man like this one. Even in his life, the authorities knew that he was unlike any other, for he taught as one having authority. And this man performed miracles while he was alive. They feared this man as they had feared no other man. In fact, that's why they were crucifying this one, because they were afraid of what the consequences would be if they let him live. Perhaps these rough soldiers who have nailed him to the cross and are gambling over his clothes know none of this. They have heard others nailed to the cross speak before, and some of them no doubt had begged and pleaded. Others no doubt had cursed. Many had lamented. And what does this man say? Does he beg for mercy? Does he cry out with a curse? No, not this man, though his hands of healing are nailed to the cross, though the feet that have carried him about the Father's business are nailed to the cross, he is still going about his Father's business. He is still at the work of healing. He is on the cross accomplishing the very thing that he came to accomplish, the Father's business that he'd been sent to accomplish, to achieve forgiveness of sins. And so he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Absolutely amazing. I seriously doubt that these soldiers, if they paid attention to what he was saying, had ever heard any condemned man, any crucified man say those words before. He refuses to give in to personal motivation here on the cross, even as he had refused to give in to personal motivation when he was in the desert, and Satan had said to him, turn these stones into loaves of bread, when he was 40 days without food and the greatest of hunger. He refused to give in to personal motivation on those occasions. It's like amazing to me that that's possible. Incredible. I mean, I'm a reasonably spiritual person. As long as nobody aggravates me, I am a really nice person as long as everything is going okay. Time runs a little short. I hit my finger. Somebody aggravates me, cuts me off in traffic. It is a hard, hard thing to say, Father, forgive them. Jesus has exhausted from the week's activities. He has been lacerated with a whip, probably with bits of metal and bone tied into it. He has been mocked and mistreated, and he is nailed to the cross, and he is near death. And he says, Father, forgive them. And that statement reveals the heart of heaven, the concern that brought him from heaven into the earth to forgive men's sins. You know, one of the things that is amazing about this, too, is that previously he had forgiven sins himself. He had said to the paralytic, arise, your sins are forgiven. And they challenged him about that, said only God can forgive sins. And he said, you think that's amazing? If you think that's amazing, then you really don't understand what's going on here. But to prove that I can forgive sins, rise, take your pallet and walk. You know, it is really a hard thing to forgive the sins that somebody's committed against another person. We have no right to forgive the sins that men have committed against God. And all sins ultimately are committed against God. We can forgive those injuries to ourselves, but we can't forgive the injury that somebody does to another person. We have not the right to do that. But here Jesus is, who has previously had the power to forgive sins on earth. And it is offense against him as they nail him to the cross. And on this occasion, no longer does he claim the ability to forgive sins. He prays to the Father to forgive them. And it is amazing because he is nailed to the cross. He asked the Father to forgive them. In some ways, his identification with us is so complete that he can do only what we can do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And in doing so, he provides us not only the admonition that he'd given over and over again, love your enemies, pray for those who mistreat you. He gives us the example of that too. It's a good thing that he lived and that he preached the message that he did. It's an even better thing that he died on the cross for us. Because of him, we can indeed have our sins forgiven. Another thing that he says, Luke tells us, Luke 23, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there were hurling abuse at him and saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And once again, here we have the personal injury that's been done to this thief. He is in pain and he is reviling, lashing out at the nearest person to him like a dog caught in a trap. You get close to him, he bites and snaps and snarls. Quite a contrast to Jesus. but the other criminal in the same situation and just as guilty as the first of the crimes for which he's being crucified answered and rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying to Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus was crucified between two criminals who deserved to be crucified. A third was supposed to be crucified that day, Barabbas, but he had been set free and Jesus put in his place. And the presence of Jesus on the cross and the presence of those two criminals on each side of him demonstrates the shame and the degradation to which he has been reduced. It's one thing to say that he was born not in a palace, but in a manger. It's another to say that he was born not of royalty, but a poor but honest couple. But that he should be crucified as a slave, as a criminal, as a base criminal, and with other offenders, not just up on the hill by himself as we so often picture the cross, but just as another criminal. That is the ultimate degradation for Jesus. But really, in some ways, by being crucified in the place of Barabbas and being crucified here with these criminals, one on each side, he is acting out the whole drama of salvation that he came into the world to perform. He is identified with sinful man. Anybody who looked would have thought, these three are criminals, the worst kind, unless they knew something. And they both saw him, both of them, hanging there in the same kind of pain that he was, maybe less pain than he was, because I don't think either one of them had previously been lacerated and beaten as Jesus had. But both of them see the same man there, and one of them curses, and the other believes. God desires all to believe and to come to repentance. He wants every one of us to believe and to repent. And this man believes and he repents. And even as Jesus is being insulted by the whole crowd and by the criminal on the other side, this man defends him and says, "You've got no right to say that. We're just as bad as he is. This man has done nothing to be worthy of this." And he turns to him and he says to him, "Are you amazed at this?" He says, "When you come into your kingdom, receive me there." The disciples didn't even have that kind of faith. They were gone. And when somebody calls out in faith like that, the response of Jesus is forgiveness and salvation. And this man is saved by the grace of God, as all of us are saved, if we're saved at all, by the grace of God and not by deeds that have been done. This thief knew his guilt. He had first reviled, it seems too, by the other accounts, the same as the first criminal had. But there was good enough in his heart to be touched by Jesus, maybe even by the words that Jesus had uttered earlier, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." And we're sometimes puzzled by this, troubled by this, in fact. Pure grace. He's a criminal. He's being crucified. He's done nothing to be worthy of salvation. He just cries out, maybe with his last breath, and Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We wish sometimes he'd done something, kind of like Matthew chapter 20, when the laborers went into the vineyard in the early morning and they worked in the work and they got paid, and then the owner of the vineyard brought the others in at the last hour and paid them the same amount, and they're like, "What? That's not fair." And he said, "Look, I'm paying you what I negotiated, bargained with you, told you I would pay you. You don't have anything to do with this." We're like that sometimes. We're like the elder brother sometimes who wants to quibble with his father about the basis of grace by which he accepts the younger brother back. Now, I imagine most brothers would feel the same way that the elder brother did. In the same circumstances, we feel that same way sometimes about people that God saves today. We wish they had to do something, some penance, pay some price. But we ought to be careful there. because we can't pay a price for our forgiveness either, any more than this thief on the cross could. We can walk around, we may have years in front of us, but nothing that we do is going to be compensation for our sins and earn for salvation. Of course, maybe we're troubled by this incident in one way or the other. Some say, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. I don't want to have to do works. I don't want to have to be baptized and do that kind of work. And others are embarrassed by the forgiveness that Jesus gives to this man without him having to be baptized or do some kind of work. But there's no need for either position about that, really. This man was in contact with the very death of Jesus that wins for us salvation. And he expressed his faith in Jesus and in Jesus' death. He didn't understand all the theology. There's not a one of us here who understands all the theology, though we may understand more than this man did, but that's because we live on this side of the day of Pentecost when the gospel was preached. We're all saved on the same basis of grace and on the same basis, faith and contact with the death of Jesus. Those who say, I want to be saved like the thief on the cross, don't know what they're talking about because they don't want to be on a cross with Jesus. Can't repeat that historical moment. But we can come into the contact with the death of Jesus by believing in Him, repenting of our sins, and being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Third thing he says while he's there on the cross, John chapter 19, the passage Luke read for us just a moment ago. When he looks at his mother and he takes care of her. Jesus, always thinking about other people. First, he was thinking about the soldiers, Father, forgive them. Then he's thinking about the thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. And now he looks and he thinks about his mother. And yes, there was his mother. His mother was there. Mothers are always there. The sheep scatter, the apostles flee, Peter denies him. But Mary, his mother, was there, as she had been since Luke chapter 2, when we're told that she put these things and treasured them in her heart. Sacrificial parents are always there. Some children need to learn that lesson, too. Parents are the ones you can count on. You can't count on the friends of the moment. The friends of your youth may or may not stick with you. There's no proof about that yet. Parents, there is. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes to the young Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, continue in the things that you've learned to become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, from his mother and his grandmother, who, to the best of their ability, had given all they could for him and trained him the best they could. I don't know what kind of friends Timothy had. If he's like any of us as we're growing up, he had some good friends and he had some not so good friends. And we're always tempted, the exciting new friends, to pay more attention to them than we are to our parents. But when it comes to the end, those sacrificial parents are the ones that are going to be there. And Mary was there. Her son's hanging on the cross. I don't have any idea what her thought process was about that, but I'm pretty sure about her emotions and her heart about that. One of the values of having children is coming to understand some things better than you did before. And of course, kids don't like that. When you have children of your own, you'll understand. But that's true, whether we want to hear it or not. And it is true that God has given us fathers and mothers and children so that we may understand, I think, better the sacrifice that He makes when He sacrifices His Son on the cross for us. And Jesus sympathizes with her too. And as the eldest son, he's responsible for her, since apparently Joseph is out of the picture long since. Unlike some other godly men like Eli and Samuel and even David, who lost their own children because they didn't pay attention to the family, even as they were about God's business. Jesus is careful in everything. He is about the Father's business, but he takes care of his own household too. And he looks to his mother, and he looks to the disciple whom he loves, and he says, "Behold your mother, behold your son." And she went and stayed with him for the rest of his life, her life. These first three statements concern others. The soldiers, the thief, his mother. The next four are about himself and about his work. And maybe the most puzzling of them all is the one that Matthew records in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26. When he is in the midst of the terrible agony of this crucifixion. Matthew 27 and verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And theologians all over the world have puzzled over that through all the centuries, and yet some of them have neglected to note what Jesus wanted people to note. I am certain that he is quoting from the 22nd Psalm. The 22nd Psalm is a psalm of lament. Of the 150 psalms, 50 of them are clearly psalms of lament, a kind of a prayer that we're not really so used to, and maybe we should count it a blessing that we've not had to become used to these kind of prayers of lament, because they're the prayers that are offered to God in the midst of great suffering and oppression and burden and even, yes, of despair. The psalmist in Psalm 22, as you read the whole psalm, clearly believes that God is the God of life, and yet he's experiencing death and oppression, and he's puzzled, where is God? And in this psalm, feeling alone and burdened beyond his ability to bear it, he addresses God directly, and he asks the heartfelt question, "Why? Why have you forsaken me?" He's expressing what many of us feel sometimes in times of difficulty, that life makes no sense, that things don't fit together, that God seems distant from us. And in fact, if you read through the psalm over and over again, he says, "I and you," and he talks about God being far from him, and day and night. The relationship is one that he has confidence in, but he doesn't understand it. His enemies mock him precisely because he has been faithful to God. And they're trying to undermine this bond of confidence that he has in God. And reading that in the context of Jesus on the cross and the mocking that occurs, and when they're saying specifically, "If he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, let him come down from that cross," the very thing that he can't do if he's going to be faithful to God. And so at one level, Jesus is making that prayer his own, genuinely. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But he's also pointing us to the end of the prayer, to the end of the psalm, which concludes with praise for God after he has indeed rescued the psalmist. In some ways, I think he's inviting the disciples in their despair, in their lack of understanding, and they're crying out, my God, what is happening here?" He's asking them to look at the psalm and the psalmist and the experience of the psalmist, who finds ultimately God answers the prayer, as he will for them in the morning of resurrection. Not yet time for that to be revealed. And so Jesus quotes only the first part of the psalm. But the second part is coming. And it is coming so soon and with such triumph that it's amazing how it will turn the world upside down when he is indeed resurrected and God returns him to his gracious presence. Perhaps there's another level to this phrase as well. He is, in fact, our sacrifice. In the Old Testament symbology, the lamb bore the sins of the people. Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is bearing the sins of the people. As 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him." He bears our sins on the cross. so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. But you know, our sins have separated us from God, separated us far from God. So in that moment that he has made sin on our behalf, it is no wonder that he feels the loneliness, and he feels the despair of people cut off from God by sin. His anguish is real both physically and spiritually. In the garden in Mark 14 and verse 33, we're told that he was amazed, as it seems he came to think about clearly what he is about to undertake. And now that's upon him. And no wonder then at his anguish. Spiritually, it is amazing what he carries there on the cross. And yet, he quotes from the scriptures that he loves so much. And he quotes from a passage that begins in despair and ends in triumph. The spiritual he addresses first. The physical he addresses next. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, we may hear him speak about the physical difficulties that he is undergoing. John 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and gave it to him. "I thirst." He was flesh. He took on the form of flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, that he was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, but revealed in the flesh. The Gnostics, of course, couldn't even quite get their mind around it, so much so that they denied that Jesus has actually come in the flesh. But the Bible emphasizes that he came in the flesh. Philippians 2 and verse 7, he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant, made in the likeness of a man. And so the scriptures tell us over and over again, he was tired, he was hungry, he slept and he wept and he rejoiced and he groaned and he thirsted. And you think of the suffering of the past few days, really the enduring effort of the last 3 years. Traps on every side. The people pulling at him. Satan, through those people and through the religious leaders, trying to distort him from his purpose. And the physical labor, I tried to calculate it. I think he must have walked a couple of thousand miles in those 3 years, up and down the length of Galilee, trying to prepare the nation for his death and the gospel that would be preached. And we're reminded of all of his suffering in this one phrase, "I thirst." You know, we talk about how poignant it is in the shortest verse in the Bible that Jesus, it says, Jesus wept. And in that single verse, poignantly, we recognize how much he empathized with people. Jesus wept. And here on the cross, all the other things it could have told us, all the medical examination that we do from time to time about the suffering on the cross, which is good for us to think about, it's all summarized in this one poignant expression. Jesus himself says, "I thirst." And he thirsted because he was as a man. Spiritually, physically, he was wounded for our transgressions. And then in John 19 and verse 30, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." Previously, he'd uttered a cry of suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst." A kind of a whisper, perhaps, of suffering. But now, this, I think, is to be identified with the same event of Matthew 27, verse 50, when he says he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This, I think, is a cry, a shout of victory, and not an expression of suffering or giving up. It is finished, he said. John 17 and verse 4, he said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. And he had indeed finished every task that God had set in order for him, from the least to the very greatest that he's accomplishing now. The prophecies of suffering are fulfilled. The law is satisfied. Satan's power is ended, or will be soon when he is resurrected from the grave. And he is the only one to ever completely finish the work that God gave him to do. Jeremiah, Isaiah, the other great prophets, Hosea, suffered as they might for the cause of the Father, and we admire them and ought to. But Jesus is the only one who ever finished the work. And when he says it is finished, it is not a whimper. It is a shout. And I think the same message applies here, and it's the same occasion in Luke 23 and verse 46, when Luke says he cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is not a cry of despair that is going to end in despair. It ends, I commend to you my spirit. He is back in communion with God because he's finished God's work, and we're glad for him and we're glad for ourselves. Death without God is tragic. Jesus is dying for our sins, but he can say, I commend to you my spirit, in faith that God is going to bring him back from the tomb and that he will be reunited with the Father in heaven, restored to the relationship they had previously. It is an act of confidence. For 6 hours he has drunk to full the cup of agony and woe that he had to accept on behalf of mankind. He was in man's hands and he was in Satan's hands, but he's going back to God and he knows it. And where better to be than in the hands of the Father? And where are we? Where would we be without Jesus? Lost, with no hope, nothing but despair. But we have the hope because Jesus suffered on the cross. And we too have the possibility of receiving the forgiveness of sins that he offered to that thief on the cross, that he purchased at such great price as he was on the cross. And we have the opportunity too to share with him that future in the Father's hands and safe in heaven. If we will but have faith in him and act on faith, being baptized to come into the contact with the blood of Jesus, and then living in faith regardless of what the circumstances of our lives may be, so that we too, perhaps sharing to some small extent in his suffering, may certainly share in his resurrection. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you should confess Jesus and be baptized, else there is no hope. Those of us who are Christians ought to rekindle our faith and our love for him and our determination to serve him each and every time we come together, so that we can go out into the world and we can be safe from Satan and his care and glorify the Father as Jesus did. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you as we stand and sing the song.